have to regather some breath after singing that glorious hymn. That takes our breath away, that song. Yeah, for good reason. If you please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. We'll be reading from Luke chapter 2, and just the first seven verses. We've heard of the announcements of the birth of John and the birth of Jesus. We've seen the birth of John. We've seen his father's response. And then we move to chapter 2. So please stand with me if you're able, and let's hear then the word of the Lord as it comes to us from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated and let's pray again for the Lord's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these well-known words of Scripture. Lord, we thank you that you have always depths for us, even in that which is known to us so well. And so, Lord, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would help both the one who preaches and all of us who hear your word proclaimed. Lord, that you would again open our eyes to the wonder of what we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ, and that our hearts again would be filled with amazement and thankfulness as we go forth from this place because we believe this good news. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we know that the gospel writer Luke wants you and I to have certainty of the things that we have been taught, and he has told us he's followed all things closely. He does this in the first few verses of the book. He's followed all things closely for some time past so that he can write for us an orderly account. He wants us to know the details of the birth of Jesus, the details of his life, that we would love him more. He wanted you to know, and he wants us to know about the birth of John. So he took us to the temple when Zechariah was met by the angel Gabriel, and we've seen the birth of John. And he wants us to know, of course, how it was that that Jesus was born. We've already been told about the visit of Gabriel to Mary. If you look back at chapter 1 and verse 31, Gabriel said this to Mary, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And so that was the announcement of Gabriel that Mary would conceive and have a son. And then we read about Mary visiting Elizabeth, and the baby within the womb of Elizabeth leaps for joy in the presence of the Savior in utero. And Elizabeth sings a song, Mary sings a song, John is born, and Zechariah sings a song. And so clearly Luke wants us to know that there's reason to sing here. And if you're not singing at this news, something is seriously wrong because everybody's doing it. Writing poems, singing praise to God for all that he's done. And all of this singing, of course, all of this praising comes while Jesus is still in the womb. But the day was coming, the time was coming. Galatians 4:4 was about to be fulfilled, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. So Galatians speaks about the fullness of time coming because Jesus came he came at the right time. Listen again to these words. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. All went to be registered, each to his own town, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, from a town of Nazareth to Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Here we are introduced for the first time to this man, Caesar Augustus. Everybody knows the biblical expression, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. We may not say it with a smile on our face. We may not say it with a song in our heart. But we say it, and we do it. It is, after all, the words and commands of the Savior to render to Caesar what is Caesar's. And that, of course, we understand that to mean that to render to Caesar is to recognize the earthly authority of those rulers whom God has appointed. Romans 13 tells us there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. You remember Peter says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him. And so here we are introduced to Caesar Augustus. His name was Octavian. He had defeated Antony and Cleopatra at Actium in 31 BC. He was the grandson of the sister of Julius Caesar, whom you may recall from Shakespeare days. Julius Caesar, who was murdered on the Ides of March, March 15, 44 BC. Well, Octavian was the grandson of his sister. And he became the first Roman emperor, and in 27 BC, he was given the title of Augustus by the Roman Senate. Augustus means majestic, sublime, highly revered. He accepted the title of Pontifex Maximus, and meant he was the highest priest in the land. That is, he was considered himself the highest religious authority in the Roman Empire. And in fact, there's an inscription which hails him as the savior of the whole world. So it was during this reign of this Caesar that people would speak of the Pax Romana in these days, the Roman peace. It's a very peaceful time, if you can imagine that, in the Roman Empire. But this Caesar Augustus had much to do with extending the Roman Empire and promoting peace so that the Savior would come into what kind of world? Well, he'd come in a day where everyone, for instance, understood Koine Greek, where that was the common language of the people. Roman roads during the Roman peace led everywhere, and you could travel throughout the vast empire without the TSA or anything like that. You could just, and so you'd be able to take the eventual gospel wherever you wanted to go. Now, of course, there could be persecution, but in all these roads, the empire was so broad, you could go almost anywhere to take the gospel. So this was under Caesar Augustus. He chose generals wisely, we're told. He allowed conquered provinces to retain a measure of home rule. He respected their customs, their laws, their religion. As long as your religion didn't interfere with Rome's religion, Caesar was quite happy for you to keep your religion in its place. He was a great builder. He was called a benevolent ruler. And this Caesar was even called the father of his country. So sorry, President Washington, especially on your birthday, but you were not the first to be called the father of your country. This Caesar, in this day, had that title too. Augustus was a contemporary of Herod the Great, whom we read about in the Gospel of Matthew. They were contemporaries, really, for most of their lives. At one time, they were said to be friends, but they were not really good buddies. At one point, this Caesar would write to Herod, "Whereas formerly I treated you as a friend, I will now treat you as a subject." Those are not kindly words. Herod was at this time spiraling down in wickedness. And of course, in Matthew, we'll read about what he does after the birth of Jesus, right? Putting to death all these children, but he's spiraling down. At one point, this Augustus would say of Herod, "It is better to be Herod's swine than his son." Why would he say that? Because Herod had ordered the execution of his sons. And so this Caesar Augustus said, well, it's better to be a pig in Herod's pen than a family member of this Herod. This Augustus, the majestic one. So Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and Persia and Greece had all come and gone. And in those days, these days of Luke 2 verse 1, Rome had now come to supremacy. And Luke wants you to know the details. Flip over to chapter 3, where Luke will write this a little further on in the gospel. Luke 3, verse 1. "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene," and it goes on and on. So you've got there, in one verse, Luke speaking of Tiberius Caesar and Pontius Pilate and Herod and Philip and Trachonitis and Lysanias. These are real people, real power in real times. But here in Luke chapter 2, the point here of Luke is this. Granted that Caesar Augustus was a powerful ruler in the world of men in those days, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of history. How do we know that? Because Luke tells us what happens as a result of Caesar's action. A decree goes out from Caesar Augustus that all the world, that is all the world under the power of the Roman Empire, should be registered. That is, enrolled in a census. And why does a government take a census? Because they want your money. And that's a good thing. We're supposed to give them our money. But so the idea here is that a census was taken of the whole Roman Empire, so he knew how many people were there so that he could lay a tax on them. So it's a money-making scheme to raise revenue through taxes. This is his intent. Joseph and Mary, of course, live in Nazareth, we're told, but because Joseph was of the lineage of the house of David, he's got to go to Bethlehem, the city of David. We don't know exactly, no one knows really exactly why would they have to go there and how would that all work, but this is what happened. He would have to go with Mary, take Mary with her. He wouldn't want to leave her back in Nazareth by herself to, this is the last months of pregnancy, of course, not going to leave her by himself, and takes Mary along to the city of David. But we need to see initially what's going on here in those days. Writes J.C. Ryle, Augustus, think about Augustus now. Augustus imagines he's busy in advancing the glory of his name, the luster of his reign. And yet his orders, by means of others more powerful and absolute than his, become subservient to the accomplishment of prophecies of which he's altogether ignorant. Right? Caesar Augustus doesn't know anything about the coming Savior. He's ignorant to the birth of a king whom he will never know, and to the establishment of a monarchy which will subject his and all others to itself. This is what happens in all ages, and men take no notice of it. You see what J.C. Ryle was saying here. Here you've got Caesar Augustus, who's got his own plan, his own purposes, and for him it's really a matter of building his kingdom. But unbeknownst to him, he is actually subservient to a greater authority, a greater power, a greater purpose, as the Lord is fulfilling his purposes through him. Says Ryle, this is what happens in all ages, and men take no notice of it. busy advancing the glory and honor of his own name and kingdom, but all the while, he's serving a greater king and a greater kingdom. This does happen in all ages. Men take no notice of it, except for the people of God. Right? You take notice of this, that everything that happens in the kingdoms of men are subservient to the plans and purposes of God. David wrote in Psalm 31:15, "My times are in your hand." Listen to Presbyterian pastor Richard Phillips down there in Greenville, South Carolina. "Although Caesar would never know it, he had unleashed a chain of events that would turn the whole world upside down. For among the millions who had to register was a man named Joseph with his fiancée Mary. This one little family, seemingly swept up in the tide of earthly power, gave birth to a son who would rule the world. Mary's song was starting to come true. He has shown strength with his arm. He's scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. God was taking Caesar's pawns and moving them to checkmate so that the real Savior would stand alone as the King of Kings." This is the right time in the days where Caesar Augustus was sending out his decree. It's also the right place, we find out. The right time, the reign of Caesar Augustus, but also the right place. "And Joseph," verse 4, "also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David." And so Joseph and Mary are living in Nazareth. But because of this registration process that Caesar has decreed, Joseph needs to go to Bethlehem. Bethlehem is about 90 miles from Nazareth. And the question is, why do Joseph and pregnant Mary have to go to Bethlehem? Because Caesar says so? And the Bible says, no, because God has said so. The point here is that Caesar Augustus and Quirinius, in these verses, are simply instruments in the hand of God to make sure that when the Son of God is born to Mary, he will be born in exactly the right place. The place ordained by God. You heard it at the beginning of the service from Micah 5:2. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." The point here is that the Lord had told his people that the ruler would come forth from Bethlehem. The Lord will fulfill his word, and he will bring things to pass exactly as he has said. It's the right time, and it will be the right place. And Luke does not want, remember, Theophilus is the one he's initially writing to. He doesn't want Theophilus or Peter Mulcher or Maya Romer or Barrett Escola or anyone else here today to have any doubt about that, that he will bring to pass things exactly as he has said. And if the Son of God is going to be born in Bethlehem, as promised of old through Micah, it will happen. Now, Joseph and Mary are going to need to make this 90-mile, difficult, painful, arduous journey on foot or donkey, with Mary being great with child. 90 miles. I forbear to ask how many of the ladies who've been with child here in the congregation in your ninth month enjoy traveling or taking a 90-mile walk or a 90-mile ride on a donkey. That would seem to be worse than walking. But it must happen so that the ruler would come forth from Bethlehem, not only at the right time, but in the right place. And this is exactly what the Lord does. Now, how can this be, though? Well, Proverbs 21:1 says this: "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. Now that's a strange image, isn't it? When was the last time you tried to hold water in your hand? You can't hold water in your hand. It runs right off. But the Bible says, the king's heart's a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. The Lord can. And the heart there is, you know, held in the hand of the Lord, and it's the Lord who turns it as he will. So whether you're speaking of Caesar Augustus, remember? Caesar Augustus, majestic Pontifex Maximus, the highest religious authority in the land. Whether you're talking about him or Governor Quirinius, King Herod, Pontius Pilate, that king, that queen, Prime Minister, President, President Trump, whoever may be the next president, the Bible says the king's heart is like a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. That means the kingdoms of men are subservient. That means they serve under the purposes of the kingdom of God. And if the heart of the king, if the heart of Caesar Augustus is in his hand to turn him however the Lord wants for his purposes, where does that put our hearts? Right? Where does that put your heart? If the Lord could turn the heart of Augustus. Oh, yeah. Yeah, our hearts too. And that's why Joseph and Mary end up in Bethlehem when Mary's about to give birth to her child, because God is working out his perfect purposes. Caesar thought he was going to make some money. Caesar thought he was top dog and ruler of the world. Caesar thought he had all power, all authority, and everybody was subservient to his will in fulfilling his purposes. Caesar thought it was all about his glory. But it was not so. He was simply an instrument, as all rulers are, an instrument in the hands of the sovereign God. You see, and it's the Christian who knows it, rejoices in it, but it's true of all. It's true of everybody. Instruments in the hand of a sovereign God. The Christian rejoices in that truth, but Augustus, he didn't really know much of this. He had his own plans. Listen to Paul speaking in Acts 17 of this God whom you worship and adore. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods, that is, times, and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that is, places. That's what God ordains, your times, your places. Why? That, says Paul, they should seek him and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. You see, to come to that realization that the Lord has your times, your places, your heart in his hands, what is that supposed to make you do? The Bible says it's meant to make you seek him, to know him better, to love him more. Proverbs 16:9, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Now, perhaps no one knew this better, this truth better, than Joseph, son of Jacob, in the book of Genesis. After he's revealed himself to his brothers in Egypt, they're fearing, you remember, for their lives and what Joseph is going to do to them. And Joseph said to them, can you believe, I don't know if you, when you read Genesis for the first time and came across that passage, and maybe, you know, before you hadn't read it before, and here's the brothers being revealed to Joseph, and you might have been thinking, all right, now's the time. All right, Joseph, here it comes. Now's your opportunity. What are you going to do with them? And this is what he said to them. And now, don't be distressed or angry with yourselves. Relax. What? Don't be angry or distressed that you sold me here. Huh? They sold him into slavery. He could have been dead for all they cared. Then he says this, for God sent me before you to preserve life. Next verse, and God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth. And just in case they weren't getting the message the second time, next verse, so it was not you who sent me here, but God. Three times. This wasn't really about you. God sent me. Okay, it wasn't really about you. It's okay. God sent me, and really, it wasn't you. God sent me here. And I rest in His sovereign purposes. Have you ever felt that circumstances in your life were out of control? And that chaos reigned? Or maybe that you were at the mercy of the whims or the power or evil intent of others. Ever feel that way? That just, how can this be happen? Have you ever felt that way? Well, listen one more time to J.C. Ryle. The overruling providence of God appears in this simple fact. He orders all things in heaven and earth. He turns the hearts of kings whithersoever He will. He overruled the time when Augustus decreed the taxing. He directed the enforcement of the decree in such a way that Mary must needs be at Bethlehem when the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. Little did the haughty Roman Empire, the proud Roman Empire, and his officer Quirinius think that they were only instruments in the hand of the God of Israel and were only carrying out the eternal purposes of the King of Kings. And he says this, little did they think that they were helping to lay the foundation of a kingdom before which the empires of this world would all go down one day and Roman idolatry pass away. How many rulers today do you think believe that they are simply building their own kingdom? How many presidents, how many prime ministers, how many kings of countries think that all they're doing is they're taking advantage of the opportunity, building their own kingdom, when behind it all, we know the Lord rules and overrules, if they would only see it. And so, right time, days of Augustus, right place, the Lord gets them to Bethlehem. And we also see the coming then of Jesus in the right way. Notice what the Bible says, verse 6. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, there's something odd, really, about these verses, don't you think, here in Luke, verses 6 and 7. I mean, it seems so, in one sense, seems so ordinary. Seems so ordinary. And why was there not room for them in the inn? You know, did Joseph forget to make reservations? You know, what's the problem here? Did he not plan ahead? Did he plan ahead? Was it so busy that they got bumped off the schedule? Why does Luke not mention all the animals that fill nativity sets all across the world come Christmas time? Why are they not there? What is this manger? Some kind of animal feeding trough, maybe a manger. In a stable, to be sure, but it could just as easily have been a poor person's home where a room was shared by both people and animals. That was a reality, too, in that day. The word for inn is a very tricky word. Some suggest the inns of the day were on the second floor. Underneath was a stable where the lodgers kept their animals. Some said it was actually a cave where they stayed. A lot of things we don't know. You can go to Israel today, and one of my sons ended up there in Israel, in Bethlehem, and I was all excited about him sending back home some pictures of his visit to the place where they believe Jesus was born, and apparently there's a big Roman Catholic church was built over top of it, and he sent us pictures, and there was a huge lineup of people going down into this cave, and there was candles here and lights there, no more. No, I didn't want to see any more pictures. This does not seem to be a true representation of what was going on. So we don't know a lot of things. What we do know is that this baby was not born in a palace. There was no media attention. It was not live streamed. It seems so ordinary. As Mary had sung in verse 52, He's brought down the mighty from their thrones, exalted those of humble estate. It all seems so ordinary. On the other hand, all you need to do is meditate on three small words and soak in the wonder of it all. Three small words. she gave birth. She, that is, a virgin, who you know already, you're introduced to her in Luke 1. She, a virgin, she had not known a man, she gave birth, and the one born, we were told earlier, was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and yet born of a virgin. Fully God, fully man. She gave birth. Imagine how this little phrase would have spread around Bethlehem. She gave birth. And back home in Nazareth, she gave birth. You know, maybe she, you know, and people would obviously, she would have been showing and all these, and say, ah, yeah, but, you know, maybe she's got a pillow under there or something like that. I mean, she's a virgin. She doesn't have a husband, and what's going on here? Or thinking other, she gave birth. The biblical reality, of course, is this. 1 Timothy 3:16, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. What is the mystery here? He was manifested, revealed in the flesh. Philippians 2:6, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, like you and I. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And of course, every Christian confesses in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in Jesus Christ, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Now, when you think about our fathers in the faith, who composed the Westminster Shorter Catechism, at some point they wanted to describe how Jesus, as our Redeemer, really fulfilled those offices of prophet, priest, and king. How does Jesus really, you know, how does he act as our Redeemer in all these offices that are spoken of in the Old Testament? And they spoke of him doing so both in his humiliation and his exaltation. There's something of the prophet, priest, and king in both his humiliation and his exaltation. But then they ask the obvious question, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? That is, when we think of Jesus, our Redeemer, our prophet, priest, and king, when we think of how did he really demonstrate his utter humility and condescension and being brought low for our sakes? Where do you go in the Bible to find out how does the eternal Son of God really humiliate himself? That is, come way down. And our fathers in the faith simply answered that question this way. Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born. His being born. And that in a low condition. Being born itself, you see, is humiliation for the Son of God. You know how babies are born? Naked. Helpless. Luke doesn't give all the details, of course. Right? Seems so ordinary. But think delivery room, or think maybe kitchen floor. Think pain. Think agony. Think sweat and pushing and crying out. Think Joseph almost fainting as he turns a little green around the gills. Think shriveled hands and shriveled feet and the first cries of life. Think of a tiny life held in Joseph's hands. The reality is that the maker of the universe, the one who upholds all things, according to Colossians 1, the one, the Bible says, by whom, for whom all things were made, is himself being held in the hands of Joseph, in the hands of Mary. For him, there was no room. For him, there was no grand welcome. He was simply among the lowly. For him, he would come into the world like you and I came into the world. Except for sin. Writes one, in short, everything we know about the birth of Jesus points to obscurity, indignity, pain, and rejection. One of the great mysteries of our universe is that when God the Son became a man, he spent his first night in a barn. John would put it this way, he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people did not receive him. Who lies there in the manger? Well, it's the virgin's child. It's the Israel's Messiah. It is the world's Savior. It is the Son of God. Jesus came at the right time, in the right place, in the right way. That is, he came in the fullness of time, revealing grace and mercy and the condescension, the coming low of our God. Listen to Ryle one more time. We see here the grace and condescension of Jesus. Had he come to save mankind with royal majesty, surrounded by his Father's angels, it would have been an act of undeserved mercy. Had he chosen to dwell in a palace with power and great authority, we would have reason enough to wonder. But to become poor as the very poorest of mankind, lowly as the very lowliest, this is a love that passeth knowledge. It is unspeakable and unsearchable. Never let us forget that through this humiliation, Jesus has purchased for us a title to glory. Through his life of suffering as well as his death, he has obtained eternal redemption for us. All through his life, he was poor for our sakes from the hour of his birth to the hour of his death. And as 2 Corinthians says, through his poverty, we are made rich. Poor as the very poorest, lowly as the very lowliest, poor for our sakes, with a love that passes knowledge. It's the right time, the right place, right way, which demands, of course, the right response. Right? The right response. And the right response is not, I know that story. The right response is not, I know Jesus was born in Bethlehem. The right response is not, oh, don't you think we read our Bibles? The right response is, I've heard this 1,000 times. That is not the right response. Because even if you hear it for the 1,001st time, if I hear it for the 1,001st time, I must never lose my wonder and amazement that the eternal Son was born and humiliated himself, came down so low, born like you and I, that he would be fully God, fully man, to be our Savior. J.I. Packer wrote, the divine Son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wriggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. The more you think about it, says J.I. Packer, the more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Or hear Benjamin Warfield, fellow Presbyterian. The glory of the incarnation is that it presents to our adoring gaze not a humanized God or a deified man, but a true God-man, one who is all that God is, and at the same time, all that man is, one on whose almighty arm we can rest, and to whose human sympathy we can appeal. The right time, the right place, the right way demands the right response of wonder, amazement, thankfulness, and praise. God has done for us what we could not do, sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, so that he would condemn sin in the flesh. This is the good news, friends. God did what we could not do as enslaved sinners, sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. And so the right response always to the incarnation of the Son of God is wonder, thankfulness, and praise. May it be so for us even today. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that your word is deep and rich and full of goodness for us. And Lord, we know though that without the work of your Holy Spirit, Lord, no matter how many times we might read a passage of Scripture, without the work of your Holy Spirit, it will go right by us, over us, under us, beside us. And so, Lord, we pray that these great truths of the coming of the Son of God, the right time, the right place, in this way, Lord, would call forth from our hearts the response that is pleasing to you. Oh, Lord, our hearts are filled with wonder and praise for such a Savior. Help us to see it. Help us to love it. Help us to live it as we go forth today. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's sing together number 195, Joy to the World, the Lord is Come. 195. And please stand and we'll sing this great hymn.